Ready. Well, a warm welcome to you one and all. My name is John, we're a regular here at the Lunchtime Talks. It's great to have you with us. We meet here as the Aldersgate Talks for everyone, whether you may be a skeptic, an inquirer or believer. We're here for all of you to encounter the Lord Jesus in his word, and we're so thankful to have you with us. Just in terms of some notices to be aware of, so we're hurtling through the year now. It's already February, very close, soon it'll be March. And with that in mind, on your tables, hopefully you each have one of these, one of these flyers. So each week, we aim to be, be as welcome as we can be to anybody who may be a guest. But in particular, there are some events coming up that's particularly good to invite colleagues along to in the end up leading up to March, leading up to Easter. So please have a look at some of the dates on this flyer and think about who you might be able to invite from offices to come along and hear the good news about Jesus. Before Phil brings God's word to us, what I'll do is I'll pray, then I'll read, and then Phil will kindly come up and explain God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are the speaking God who reveals himself to his people through his word. Thank you that we are not blind to who you are because you have revealed us, revealed yourself to us. Please help us as we encounter your word today to come away with a greater understanding of who you are, of who the Lord Jesus is and what he came to do. Please be with Phil as he explains your word to us. Amen. The reading for today is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 11. And that can be found on page 897 of your Bibles. Page 897. And we'll be reading from verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Here's to you, Phil.
Great. Thanks, John. And can I add my welcome to John's? It's great to have you with us. I can see plenty of new faces with us today as well. It's particularly great to see you. We always say here, these talks are Christianity for skeptics, inquirers and believers. So we think that covers everyone. Whoever you are, wherever you're coming from on these things, you're really welcome among us. What we're going to do first is, if you see these outlines, there's a question at the top there, and we're just going to have a couple of minutes round tables to begin to think about the issue we're talking about today. And John's just read these famous words in verse 25 where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And the question I'd love us to discuss round tables is, what difference does it make that he says, "I am," rather than "I give" or "I can get you the resurrection and the life"? That makes sense? Good. 2 minutes, discuss round tables. Right, well, I'm going to come in there. I don't know whether you feel you got anywhere in 2 minutes with that question. We're going to touch on that a little bit later. This is the third of a series of five, actually, in this chapter. Last week, we were looking at the raising of Lazarus. Did it happen? And this week, we're coming now to the question, really the big question, what then does it mean? So that's what we're talking about this week. The shadow of death lies heavily on us. In his book, The Denial of Death, Ernest Becker, who is not a Christian, he's a thinker, I think he'd call himself a philosopher, he talks about the fear of death governing much more than we think about our lives, though we may deny it. It's a good book, actually, called The Denial of Death. He says this: it is the basic fear, the fear of death, that influences all others, a fear from which no one is immune, no matter how disguised it may be. William James, the American philosopher, said this. He said, "Death is the worm at the core of human happiness." It's pretty stark, but I think he puts it pretty well. I've been thinking recently about how strange it is that you can look at photos of happy scenes in the past. You know, the photo of the children 10 years ago, or the photo of you as a child with your parents, or the photo, you know, back at university. And these happy scenes can make us sad. Nostalgia is a strange thing, but actually, it's death that explains it. Because quietly we know that those happy times of the past are gone forever, never to return. Why? Because of death. Death brings everything to an end. And yet we long for more, don't we? The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts. It's as if we were made for more. And we may pretend that we don't mind. You know, there's all this kind of language about, you know, passing into the next room and it's okay, really. Death's not so bad. But really, I think that is a coping mechanism. How to cope with something that we can't do anything about. And so we're asking today, what does the raising of Lazarus mean? Why did Jesus do this miracle? And in this chapter, and through the raising of Lazarus, Jesus demonstrates a breathtaking prospect, which is that he can take away death forever. That thing that we thought could never happen, that longing for eternity that we each have, but have lost hope in, can actually be found in Christ. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus deliberately waited for Lazarus to die. Just look down with me at 11 verse 6. Very strange words, 11 verse 6. Well, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then verse 15, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but now let us go to him. Jesus, therefore, he's kind of like the surgeon who waits for his patient to die and then says, now I'm going to operate. Why? Well, the point is not to stare open-mouthed at this event itself, which is presumably why John only gives one verse to the miracle itself, verse 44. After all, Lazarus was raised only to die again, a second time, we presume. No, Jesus is making a much, much bigger point about himself, with much more far-reaching consequences than just for Lazarus and his family. And the point he's making is, in those verses, the heart of this chapter, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me will never die. We get his main point in 7 words. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he expands, he unpacks what he means in those following 2 sentences. Sentence number 1, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And therefore, everyone who lives and believes in me shall actually never die. Well, I'm going to pause on 3 brief observations, and I'm afraid they are brief in the time that we've got. What are the 3 biggest conclusions that we must draw from this chapter? And then 1 very searching question that Jesus asks all of us at the end. Okay, so 1, it's there on your sheet. The authority, Jesus has the authority to give resurrection life. Or the authority to give resurrection life lies with him. Martha doesn't yet get this, and neither do any of the disciples. Do you see that in verse 21? Martha, she loves Jesus. She comes up to him and says, Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Do you see? She sees Jesus at this point as somebody with special access to God who might be able to put in a prayer for her brother, to God. The same thing happens in verse 23 as Jesus probes her further. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha believes in a resurrection, but again, the resurrection is God's remit, not Jesus's, and in the distant future. In Martha's eyes, Jesus, good though he is, cannot himself do anything about her brother's death. And can you see then, it's in that context that Jesus says these words, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, Martha, look no further than me. The authority lies with me. Just imagine for a second you're on the phone to the electricity company, which I'm sure you don't have to imagine, and you're trying to sort out a bill, you know, and it's complicated. You're trying to get through to the right person, and you, at some point you have to say, you know, can I speak to your manager? You need to get to the person who can make the decisions. Well, imagine that person on the end of the phone says, yes, this is the CEO of whatever firm it is speaking. Well, it's like that here. Jesus says to Martha, I am the one you're looking for. So she needed to realize that Jesus is far greater than she thought. And so do we. I just want to explain this further. Could you come back with me to chapter 5:21? I think it's good sometimes to try and get a feel for the big themes of John's gospel. And this is one of the biggest ones. Chapter 5, verse 21. I don't know what page it's on. A few pages before. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And then look at verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." This is a great theme in John, that the Father, God the Father, has given all his authority to give life to his Son. You see that? Now come back to chapter 11, verse 4, and how Jesus introduces this miracle, and we see the same thing. 11, verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So the point of the raising of Lazarus is that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What does that mean? In other words, that we may see the glorious authority that the Father has given the Son to take away death and to give life. And it is glorious authority, isn't it? Wonderful, if true. We use that word glory quite a lot in sporting contexts. I saw the other day that Ronnie O'Sullivan has been described as claiming UK championship glory as the best snooker player in the UK. Well, if that's the case, then what kind of glory is due to the one who can take away death? If Churchill had a kind of glory in his role to lift off an oppressive regime, well, what kind of glory is held by the one who can take away death and who can give all who come to him full-bodied resurrection life? Do you see? So that we may see the glory of the Son of God. And so Jesus says, "Take your limits off me." Not, "Jesus is good, but death is Lord," as the disciples believed at that point, and as we naturally assume. But, "Jesus is Lord, and death is God," for those who follow him. Well, that's the first conclusion, that all authority to take away death and to give resurrection life has been given to Jesus. The second conclusion we need to draw from this chapter really is the other side of the same point, and on your sheets there, only him. And I think this is clear in that he does not have, and this is where we come to the question we were asking earlier. He does not say, "I have the resurrection and the life," though he does. He does not say, "I give the resurrection and the life," though he does. He does not say it as if anyone else could give it too. You know, like you can go down to the chemist. You could choose a variety of chemists or GP surgeries and they could all give you the same thing. No, rather Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And the point here is that there is no one else and nowhere else. If we have Christ, we have the resurrection and the life. If we do not have Christ, we cannot have life. But Jesus is not saying that he is one of many possible sources of this life. He is saying that he is the resurrection and the life. This, therefore, is a claim to uniqueness. Look no further than him and look nowhere else. This means, by the way, that there is no hope for human beings under the shadow of death except in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the third point, conclusion that we need to draw is the main event is future. And that's that fourth word, "I am the resurrection." See, there are versions of Christianity, and you may have come across them, where the idea of heaven, right, it's like the consolation prize after this life. You come across that? Perhaps that's what you think today. Take, for example, the word afterlife. It often gets used, but it gives the game away and it summarises the view that many have of Christianity. It's in the name, isn't it? Afterlife. That is, heaven is not the main event. The main event is life now in this world, and whatever happens after is the afterlife, after the main event. That's what a lot of people think, that Jesus came to bring some kind of eternal existence that's not too bad, but is nevertheless the post-match warm down. After the great joys of this life and this world have been lived, then the afterlife, where you get to sort of look back on stuff that on the main event and remember when things were great. Look at verse 25 again. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. When is the main event? When is life going to be fully experienced and enjoyed according to Jesus? Not primarily in this life for his people, but beyond death in the resurrection. Yet shall he live. And so, Christian, we're living in the before life now. We're not waiting for the afterlife. In fact, because of this future hope, for the Christian, it's possible to say verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We will never really die. We possess this life now. But verse 26 is true because of the resurrection future that every Christian has. It's the resurrection life that Jesus has come to bring. Not life for and in this world, but in the world to come. I just want to share an account of a 14-year-old girl that really struck me. John Newton, who many of you will have heard of, actually he was in a church just over there by Bank Station. He adopted his niece, whose parents died. She was called Eliza Cunningham. And tragically, Eliza died when she was 14. And near the end, she was informed that she had not got long to live. And it's recorded that she responded like this: "Oh, that is good news indeed." Can you imagine that? A 14-year-old on her deathbed. On her last day, she was asked how she felt, and she said, "Truly happy. If this is dying, then it's a pleasant thing." And then she said to her aunt, Mrs. Newton, "Do not weep for me, my dear, but rather rejoice and praise on my account." Why was she able to say that? A 14-year-old? Well, because she had understood that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that she was losing nothing as she died, but was looking forward to the future, eternal resurrection life that she had in Christ. Jesus says to us through the raising of Lazarus, you need to understand the kind of life that I'm bringing. Not for or in this world, but far, far greater than that. A full-bodied, joyful resurrection future. And it is the life that we were made for. This life is possessed now by the Christian, but is primarily experienced in the eternal future to come. There is a new creation, a new kingdom of God that is coming. Jesus says it is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. A few verses later. I remember when when someone first started explaining this to me. In fact, I've been a Christian for a good 10 years probably before this got explained to me. And one of my friends at the time, Christian friends, said to me, maybe we should book in a 1,000-year horse trek in the new creation. And you may think, well, that's ridiculous. But that is the kind of thing that we're supposed to be imagining as we think of eternity in a new creation with Jesus. No more nostalgia, because eternity is going to go on, and we're going to go on experiencing life getting better and better. See, when Jesus comes into our lives, one of the things he does is burst open our horizons and lift our eyes to the future glory. And my experience, I don't know about you if you're Christian, my experience is that bit by bit and year by year, he loosens our grip on this world as we set our hope on the future. We place less and less value on this world. What job we do matters less and less. Where we live, we become more and more concerned with that future. Well, three observations then, and one question. And the searching question that Jesus asks of all of us is the same one he asks Martha at the end of verse 26. And we'll close here. Jesus says to her, "Do you believe this?" He says, "I am the resurrection and the life, far greater than you had dared to imagine. Do you believe this?" He asks that question to each one of us. Very penetrating question, isn't it? Very searching. Do you believe this? To the doubter, and if that's you here today, and many of us, and probably all of us in some ways, to the doubter, he says, "Don't take my word for it. Take my works for it. Look at what I did. The dead man came out." And if that's not enough for us, why not? What more could we ask him to do to show us? Let's pray as I close. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words of hope and the prospect of eternal resurrection life. Thank you that the future is flung wide open and eternity in Jesus and through Jesus. Father, we're reminded that there is no other who has the authority to give life. There is no other who has the authority to take away death. Thank you for Jesus. Please grow our faith if we are believers. Please lift our eyes off this world and onto the future that he's bringing. And if we are looking into things and here not yet Christian, please would you help those among us and open eyes to see the true identity and work of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming. And next week, we are looking at those words, "he wept." So finally, looking at the character of Jesus as we see in John chapter 11. Great to see you next week. Thanks for coming.